pray. Amen.
Hey, good morning, church. In your Bibles today in Jeremiah 31, a couple of areas of prayer and praise. Just do remember next weekend with the Apologetics Conference. Do appreciate Nate and all of the crew working on that. These big ministries like this are most often headed by an elder. Nate is our elder in charge of that, does a really lovely job with that, and this is a really good speaker this year. We hope that you will take the time to be at everything. These are days when you most need the equipping for your faith and in your faith, and we hope that you will take the time to do exactly that. The other is we are praying and praising the Lord for what we think is a good candidate for the worship ministry and that position. We do continue to ask your prayer for that, as well as your prayerful consideration for that decision, even as we approach a vote on it. And it should be noted that National Day of Prayer was this week. I think it was one of the more significant national days of prayer that we've ever had at the courthouse, and really well attended. That was just a great event. Just do thank Clyde and those who were involved in its arrangement. And so let's go to prayer even as we prepare to open the Word. Father, we do praise your name. We thank you for your goodness. And it is evident that even in these days, you are doing a work for the benefit of your people in absentia of a benefit for the world. That really you are focused upon the building of your church, on the establishment of your kingdom, on the upturning of all that man calls good and right and powerful, and that you have intents and purposes, plans that we do not know, but we can trust you with them. And we ask, Lord, that we increase our faith daily, that we live as people who simply trust you more. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We pick up today with a fairly complicated piece of theology. It's a piece of theology that does, in fact, have to be unpacked a little bit to get to where we want to go and to properly understand it within the context of the Scriptures. Remember, we don't study just an isolated passage of Scripture, but we look at it in the whole of the Bible. We pick up in Jeremiah chapter 31 today, setting as an opening remark, as Jeremiah, in fact, does proclaim good things for God's people amidst a book which is filled with judgment, which is filled with condemnation upon sin, which is filled with a tremendous dread. God, towards the end, he does, in fact, hold out hope. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Now, you might want to mark that passage. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Understand something, believer. Understand. At points in your life, you are going to feel the wrath of God in this sense, in God's loving correction and discipline. When you step into sin, when you step into foolishness, when you do that which you ought not, when you embrace the evil in place of the good, because you are a believer, because you are counted as a child of God, as son of inheritance, God will discipline those whom he loves. Hebrews talks about this concept that, in fact, God does bring discipline on his people. And in the same way that we all had fathers who disciplined as seemed best to them, God disciplines us with an absolutely righteous and good discipline. That's absolutely true. And so understand, sometimes you're going to feel the guilt and the misery emotionally, intellectually of your sin. that is from the Lord, and you should embrace it with both hands and count it as good. God will bring discipline in your life, and that's a good thing. Sometimes that discipline is circumstantial, that God brings the consequences of your actions in upon you, and you feel the weight of that. And so there is this correction and recognition that I've stepped in error. Understand that is a mark of God's everlasting love upon you. There you go, right? You've been sitting in the book of Jeremiah listening to nothing but wrath for weeks and weeks. Well, there you go. Here's the good part. And pay attention because it won't last long. We'll be right back into judgment and misery. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances and the merrymaking. Again, you will plant vineyards in the hills of Samaria, and the planters will plant them and enjoy them. And for there will be a day when the watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out. Notice here that he is encapsulating all of Israel, not just Judah, not just Benjamin. But what's envisioned here is a complete restoration of the nation. Even though the 10 tribes have disappeared and we are left with only 2 plus the remnants of the others, God has a plan for all of Israel. Now understand something. There is something more in view here than simply Israel. Folks, you are a part of this too. You are a part of this too. The New Testament counts those who are in Christ as the children of Abraham. In a very functional, real way, you are a Jewish believer. That the church is actually a grafting in of Gentiles into a Jewish congregation. God's people, in a sense, are always Jewish. And God's redemptive plan, when he has Israel in view, he certainly has an application for the church. Understand this, that if you are beloved of God, you have been beloved of God before the foundation of the world. And that God's love towards you will never go away. As much as at times you feel that way, as much as at times you feel abandoned, as much as at times you are just conscious of your own failure, and there seems to be this distance with God, and you think, surely, I have messed up so badly that he's thrown me away. Understand, God does not speak in hyperbole. When he says he'll love you with an everlasting love, he means everlasting. And as much as his condemnation is everlasting and eternal, hell is forever. So also his love for the saints. When Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he meant it. And so, Christian, I would urge you today, if you're at a bad time of your life, where you've stepped away from the congregation of the Lord, you've stepped away from the word of the Lord, you've stepped away from a focus upon eternity, and you've exchanged that for all of the things of this world, working in this world, pursuing this world, fellowshipping in this world, understand you may have stepped away, but God has never left you. His love is everlasting, and also with it, his restoration is sure. We've talked about it before, but I want to say it again. Your salvation will never, ever go away. You will not lose your salvation. If you are in Christ, certainly you are in Christ forever. But also understand God's pursuit of you and his preservation of you as a saint is forever. And as much as you may wallow in sin and wander into paths where you ought not be, God has never, ever, nor ever will leave you. Nor will he leave you there. That you will appear before the throne of God as sure of his acceptance as anything in the world. And so it's with that context we go to the next passage. Skipping ahead a little bit, we move over to chapter 31, verse 27, and this is a new covenant. This is where we get into a piece of theology that we're going to have to unpack a little bit. So good to see so many of you here who I have not seen in quite some time. You don't think I recognize your faces, but it is very good to see each of you. We pick up in verse 27, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast." That doesn't mean he's going to turn you into an animal. This is not an island of Dr. Moreau. What he's saying is there's going to be a restoration and a repopulation of the kingdom of Israel, of the land which has been desolate, of the houses torn down, of the fields abandoned. "As I have watched over them to pluck them up and to break them down, to overthrow them and destroy them, to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build, to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they will not say again, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge,' but everyone will die for his own iniquity, and each man eat the sour grapes of his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's very reminiscent of passages in Corinthians where God talks about his call for us to come out from among them and be separate, and God will be a father to us. But notice what he says there. And this is where we get into a piece of theology, and he says a couple of things. First of all, no longer will it be said, some people sin and other people pay for it. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Everybody will die for their own sin. The second thing that he says is, this covenant which I will make with them will be different than the one I made when they came out of Egypt. What covenant was that, ladies and gentlemen? Just shout it out. Dead silence. The Mosaic covenant. You should reflexively be that way. When I say, oh, what covenant is the one they made out of Egypt? Everybody, Moses! Right? We just aren't as exuberant as we should be. It's a Mosaic covenant, but also understand, Galatians is very clear on this point. Folks, have you ever realized that there are two simultaneous covenants going on in the Old Testament? Some of you will say, what are you talking about? Well, there are two. And Galatians is very clear. One is a covenant made with Abraham. The other is a covenant made with Moses. The covenant with Abraham was always in force. This was a covenant of faith. It is the means by which you know God. It is the means by which soteriology is gained. It was always and shall always be by faith. You will never work your way to heaven. You will never law your way to righteousness. You will never obey yourself to salvation. It won't happen. Then you have to ask the question, then what is with this Mosaic covenant? Well, the scriptures are also very clear. The Mosaic covenant was a covenant by which God formed a nation. But it was also a covenant by which he delivered to them the oracles of God, the understanding of righteousness, who God was, the very shape of him. That's what that was about. And you have to understand something. What's going on with the Mosaic covenant is not what you think it is. This Mosaic covenant is actually a covenant with a nation of people who are made up of both the lost and the saved. This is a very complicated piece of theology. You have to understand, there was a point in history where God made a covenant with a nation that was 100% made up of his people. This is what happened in wilderness, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, knowing full well that that nation was made up of both those who had faith in him and those did not. And in that sense, it was a collective thing. And actually, that's why we have this dynamic of the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Understand, this is a very counterintuitive way that God works. Why is it the grandparents eat sour grapes or the grandparents sin, but the grandkids pay for it? Well, some people have tried to get around that by saying, well, there's a natural consequence to actions. No. What we're talking about in the Old Testament is a judgment on God's collective people for a collective failure. That means you could be perfectly righteous, perfectly faithful, perfectly in league with God and sold out to his causes and suffer for the sins of what the nation did. Absolutely, inside the Mosaic covenant, that could happen. And that's why this phrase is used. The fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Wait, I'm paying for somebody else's sin? The nation goes down the tubes for a bunch of people who don't really know God? Because they didn't know God, they didn't follow God? Yeah. That doesn't disallow, and Galatians is very clear on this, this does not disallow that there's another covenant simultaneously going on. A covenant of faith. And what you have to realize, folks, is there are two things going on at the same time. One is that God loves his people and is working in their lives to bring them unto salvation. And that salvation is by faith, it is permanent, and it is eternal through the ages. Simultaneously, there was an Old Testament covenant going on in Moses, and that was a collective covenant of nationhood. And what we see in Jeremiah is the demise of that covenant in favor of a coming covenant which never went away. It was the covenant of Abraham. It's the covenant that Galatians is also very clear you and I are currently a part of. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So also you are Abraham's children by faith, purchased through the work of Christ on the cross, always by grace. The Mosaic covenant was a collective covenant on a nation which did a couple of things. One is it provided to us the oracles of God so that we'd know sin and righteousness. It also provided a cultural context in which Messiah comes and his ministry can not only be comprehended, but applied. And shortly after Jesus died, buried, and was risen from the grave, that culture ceased and the encapsulation of the Old Testament, in essence, ceased to exist on the face of the earth as it had. And for 2,000 years, the nation of Israel just simply disappeared from the face of the earth until its reestablishment in 1948. Many people, and I do not think unreasonably, associate that recapsulation of the nation of Israel as an eschatological event preparing for God's coming. I don't think that's crazy at all. In fact, many of you were raised in that tradition. But understand here, that what God is saying is, the covenant that I'm creating with my people is not like the covenant that I created with them when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. That's Moses' covenant. That's Moses' covenant. And as a result, never again will it be said that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And here's something you just need to keep in your head and understand. There is no such thing in that sense as a collective guilt. The collective guilt was upon the nation of Israel in the sake of the Mosaic covenant because of what God was doing with it. But never think that the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to bring people to faith and for them to understand and comprehend salvation in the works of the law. the New Testament is very, very clear on this exact point, all the way from John 1 all the way through Revelation. It was always by faith that salvation would be achieved. The nation was a temporary measure for God's specific purposes, and as a result, something unique could happen. That is, God could establish a means by which he could find a nation made up of both the saved and the lost collectively guilty for the failure of their keeping of that covenant. It's absolutely true. And this brings us to a really sort of a modern understanding then. Understand something. It has become quite fashionable to associate these sort of temporary covenants with salvation. It has also become quite fashionable to pronounce either a person or a group of people to pronounce a collective guilt on another person or a group of people. This is the modern thing. This is what has happened in the social gospel. This is what has happened in the various heresies that have popped up in the 20th century. This is a part of critical theory. This is a part of modern critical race theory. This is a part of queer theory. This is a part of all this stuff. Viewing groups of people as collectively guilty before God. Folks, recognize this as a heresy. And it is based in sort of a misapplication of an understanding. In the same sense that human beings cannot willy-nilly make covenant with God as a group of people, so also understand God and God alone is the establisher of covenant. This is one of the big fallacies that I have made note of through the years and have taught you consistently. America cannot just sign up to go into covenant relationship with God. They can't do it. No nation on earth can do that. That is the unique purview of God, where God picked a nation for his own purpose, called them by his name, and established a covenant with them. That covenant was never about salvation. It was about a physical land, a physical people, a physical nation called by his name. That group of people failed in that covenant, and truthfully, they never had any choice in it. Human beings are not capable of keeping covenant with God. The only permanent relationship by which you can be connected to God Almighty is he would have to do all the work for you, because you and I are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God, and if it were not but for the grace of God, every one of us would be fallen today. But praise be to God, the cross has happened. Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty of our sin. He established that permanent covenant with us, that basis by which an everlasting love could in fact be called everlasting. Not because you and I are capable of it, but because he is supremely capable. Where we are unable, he is able. Where we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. Praise be to God that your salvation is not on something so weak as your own efforts and the mental state that you are able to maintain. Told you that phrase before. We use that phrase in the South called losing my religion. You know, you try to live as a righteous person until somebody gets on your last nerve, which is also a Southern phrase. You only have so many nerves in the human body. Some of you, it turns out, are born with a few extra. But when somebody gets on your last nerve, the next step beyond that is you lose your religion. Right? And that's absolutely true. We cannot love as God loves us. We cannot remain faithful as God is faithful. At the end of the day, flesh and blood can only achieve so much. And the spirit may be willing, but this flesh is weak. Praise be to God that our covenant with him is not established on something so weak and frail as our ability. We can't even stick to a diet, let alone a covenant with Almighty God. Cake always wins. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but eventually. Cake will win. And so what you have to understand there, folks, is that this is one more heresy that has been slipped in under the wire, and very often Christians don't notice they're being suckered into it. The establishment of the idea that salvation is attached to a covenant like God made with Israel. We had this great Sunday school on this a couple of years ago. Dave Swartz taught it. It was one of the best classes we ever had. But it's the idea that we are all in this together in covenant with God, and we all have to collectively do the right thing, and then we will collectively achieve salvation together. Let me ask you a question. If your salvation personally is dependent on us all doing the right thing at the right time, how long is that going to last? Already passed. About a half second. And so what has become fashionable in the circles of politics, in the circles of Marxism, in the circles of socialism, in the circles of all sorts of philosophies of man, is this co-equation of salvation with a covenant that was temporary and forced for a particular purpose not related to salvation. Now, that's a complicated piece of theology, but I have great hopes that you can comprehend it. Folks, let us be clear. We have not been redeemed with such perishable things as politics and the philosophies of this world. We have not stepped into a salvation achieved by such efforts of man in order to achieve it. That's a broken concept. And also understand this, that in the same way that collective salvation can never be achieved, collective innocence cannot be transferred. Understand what he says. No longer shall it be said that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are on edge. Everyone dies for his own iniquity. So if someone comes to you and says, hey, you are collectively guilty for the collective sins of your ancestors, you look at them and say, I reject your idols. I reject your broken philosophies. I reject your envisioning of who God is and how salvation works. What you're feeding me is a heresy. And folks, I hate to say it, but a great deal of the visible church is finding compassion for exactly this argument. Oh, we are all collectively guilty for this sin in the past or for America's sins. I've always had a problem with that anyway. When someone says, hey, I want to confess the sins of our country. Now, it's one thing to look at a culture and say, measured against the Word of God, this culture fails on this, this, and this. No problem at all. But when somebody stands up and says, I confess in the name of America these sins, I say, who are you, man? You don't speak for me. I'm guilty for my own sins. And trust me, I have enough of my own sins to worry about my granddaddy's sins. I think you do too. Everybody answers for their own sin. Every person answers. And praise be to God that he works that way. You're never going to show up to heaven. In fact, it's anathema. It's against God's very nature for you to show up before God and God say, Dorian, you've done pretty well. If it were for your own sake, I would allow you into heaven. But unfortunately, your great-grandfather did thus and so. So there you go. You're right down the tubes. That is not God's nature. And it's a heresy to think that way. And that is exactly where we are, not only nationally, but in this world today. These are heresies. These are idols that people are chasing. Folks, reject them. And I am appalled at people who hold theological degrees, hold positions in churches, positions in university, and they are lending ear to this type of fallen, broken thinking, which can not only not establish a means by which you're actually guilty of anything, but there's no hope of being saved from everything. You're done. And of course, it is most often associated with philosophies that gravitate towards political ideologies that are based in Marxism, socialism. These are philosophies built on envy, on resentment, where old bitternesses are counted as valid and can be translated into current politics. It's lostness, folks. It's just lostness. But rather, in verse 33, what we see is this. But this is the covenant which I will make to the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Praise be to God, folks. You are living in the cusp of this now. Based in Christ, God has gifted you with the Holy Spirit. You have found redemption and salvation permanently in His name. You are a child of God, and someday this will even be a bigger thing. And I know some of you must take great attraction at this. Someday I will not have to go to church and listen to Doran anymore. I will know it all already. And that is a day when we will live within His presence and in His kingdom forever. Folks, there is coming a day when we will know God as we are known by Him. And as much as we have a down payment on that in the Holy Spirit, and a down payment on that in the Word of God, and a down payment on that in the collective of this body, as we each individually are saved and represent the body of Christ before Him, someday it gets even better. And I cannot wait to that day. I cannot wait for me to know all the answers to all of the questions that I have ever had about God. Last year, a dear friend of mine died. And he was a person who appreciated my ministry and oftentimes said to me, I have enjoyed being up under your ministry. It's been so good to learn these things. And as his death was approaching, he said, Doran, I can't help but be a little bit gleeful. I'm about to know more about God than you've ever taught me, and more than you're going to know before you know what I know. And I said, don't be so sure. I may know more than you think. But I'm absolutely sure that is true, that he sits in the presence of God today, knowing all the mysteries that I wish I knew, all the answers that I wish I could have, and all the enjoyment of God unalloyed by the burden of sin which I still carry. I do not carry its penalty anymore, but I do carry its burden. And so what we have, folks, is this wonderful truth, a wonderful truth of a new covenant, which is encapsulated in the words of Romans 9, verses 6 and on. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they were not all Israel who were descended from Israel, nor were they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is not the children of flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who are regarded as descendants. Understand that. You are a child of promise if you are in Christ. You have achieved a salvation not based in any collective sense, but based on God's individual work with you. The individual work of a person and God's work in them is absolutely key to an understanding of the New Testament gospel. There is no collective salvation. There is collective participation. The collective body of Christ, each part taking its effort and work for the good of the whole, fueled by the Spirit and informed by the Word of God. That's who you are as the body of Christ. But don't ever forget that God picked you by name. He aimed at you by person. And folks, that is absolutely going to be in effort, try to be wiped away from the church in the coming years. People are going to try and remove God's individual calling, God's individual choosing, God's individual working with the believer and replace it with a certain socialistic utopia mindset of what church is. That is not true. That Christ died for you by name, not just simply for a pool of people. Understand that. You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Your name was recorded. And it's not those who were biologically the descendants of Abraham. It's those who are united in faith. And as a result, recipients of so great a salvation. That's who we are in this new covenant. Don't ever let someone inform you differently. Because there is a blessed doctrine, if we can look at the book of Colossians. Looking at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Understand, there is a blessed doctrine here, folks. First of all, it's this. Christ is all you need. There are various versions of Christ plus religions out there. Christ plus the sacraments of the church. Christ plus the works of the flesh. Christ plus some other thing that might achieve a lasting covenant with God. Understand, you were purchased into this covenant by no other thing than the blood of Christ on the cross for the remission of sin. That is a blessed doctrine, but also understand this. Christ is sufficient. You need to guard that doctrine with everything in you. Christ is sufficient. And great care of that doctrine has to be achieved because, folks, the conflicts of this world are not based in ethnicity. They're based in enmity. And what is horrifying, absolutely horrifying, is there are Christians currently giving ear for these vain philosophies. And folks, understand what the world's trying to do. The world is trying to take you captive through a series of vain philosophies. These are empty deceptions according to the tradition of men or what seems right to them, according to the elementary principles of this world, sort of this proximate way that people work, and not according to Christ. These are vain and hopeless philosophies. And unfortunately, there are a great many in the church who are lending ear to them. They think they can take these philosophies off a shelf, pull a thing or two out of them, and put them back. It doesn't work that way. The second you take a vain philosophy off a shelf, its shackles attach themselves to you, and you are in for the whole ride, baby. You're going to be stuck dealing with what they view as righteousness and the way out of it. And trust me, it's not according to Christ. Not only is Christ sufficient, but his word is as well. You do not need the works of Karl Marx. You do not need the works of anyone in this modern economic theory or world system. You do not need the Bhagavad Gita. You do not need the Quran. That God's word is sufficient and it is all you need. And there are a series of pagan syncretisms that are wrestling for control of you and for your attention. Reject all of them. Keep your faith simple, folks. The word of God is all you need. And anything that pushes you away from Christ alone You should not give a moment's quarter or a listening ear. If someone comes to you with an alternative theology or begging for your acceptance of them and their lifestyles and perversions, just simply as kindly as you can, but as clearly as you need to, say, I reject your gods. I reject your idols. I reject your philosophy with which you are trying to take me captive. Because, folks, all of that at the end of the day is according to the elementary principles of this world, man's traditions, and not according to Christ. And that keeps faith fairly simple, even when you're dealing with complicated theology. Let's go to prayer in preparation for communion. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you that there are such clear things in Scripture and understanding that even when you do a temporary thing, you're very clear in that. You draw a distinction between your purposes and plans and all you do. And at the end of the day, we know that salvation is in no other name than Jesus. That no other forgiveness can be sought than in you. And each man answers for his own guilt. And so, Father, we just ask that we would, in fact, understand and comprehend the level of our own guilt, that we might daily live in repentance and dependence upon you. That we not substitute any other thing for Christ. That we not add to or delete from your gospel. For this world is filled with idols. And as much as they would love for us to abandon you, they will be more than content with just a little compromise here and there. A little addition or a little deletion. A little adding of this God to you. A little adding of this element of salvation to what can only be achieved by faith. Father, help us to spot such traps and become equipped as apologists in the proper elucidation as well as the comprehension of a pure and undivided gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we come today to